page 1204 in the Chapel Bibles, page 1204, and it's the second chapter of Titus, and we'll read from verse 6 to the end of the chapter. Titus chapter 2 and verse 6. Young men, likewise, exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Thus reads the Word of God. This evening we come to Titus once again, and chapter 2, and we're beginning at verse 6 this evening, where we read, young men, likewise, exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. We saw last week that Paul is addressing Titus. Titus was one of his workers that worked with him, and a dear friend that he speaks very highly of in the epistles, and a man that was sent with him on a couple of missions of mercy in those days from the church in Antioch, where it would seem he was converted under the Apostle Paul. And now Paul is writing to him late in the day. This is after Paul's first imprisonment. And he's writing because he's left Titus in Crete. I think we're familiar with Crete as a holiday resort, a Greek island, and many of the names of the cities there would be the same today as they were in Paul's day. And so the Apostle Paul is writing to Titus, and he's left Titus there in Crete to, he says in chapter 1, to work setting in order the things that are wanting, things that Paul didn't have time to sort out. He was busy going on to other churches, and he's left Titus there to set in order the things that are wanting, and in particular to ordain elders. But he doesn't just speak to the elders. He's telling Titus in this second chapter to speak to certain classes of person, the aged men, the aged women. And the instruction to the Titus is to give to the aged women is that they be holy, not false accusers, not given to much wine, but teaching the young women to be sober. But now he comes to the young men. In verse 6, young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. I want to remind you of something we said last time. The Apostle Paul has a church in mind. In fact, a number of churches. In its early days, for the New Testament Church of Jesus Christ, a number of churches existed on the island of Crete. The man he was writing to had an almost unique role in church history. Churches like the Jerusalem church, the church started from nothing in Antioch in Syria, Antioch in Pisidia, one of the first places Paul went to on his missionary journeys, and then Ephesus, Corinth. All those churches, many of them, started, begun from nothing, but through the ministry and the testimony of Paul and those who were with him. They were ruled and were under the authority of Jesus Christ. There were no archbishops and rural deans and strange leaders that men have invented. The ideal was that they have elders and deacons, but they were still appointing those elders and deacons in the churches. They were the only church officers which the scriptures, the New Testament, actually provides for, sub-ruling under Christ. But there were the apostles, and they were unique. Paul was the most prominent of the apostles. These were men who occupied a position which would only last for their lifetime. When the apostles were gone, there wouldn't be a new generation of apostles. Once Peter, Paul, John, Andrew, and the others had come to an end of their time on earth, the churches would be operating independently under God. There was no such thing as an apostolic succession, and no men to replace Paul, Peter, and John in that role, ruling the churches under God. But we do also have some other men who are interesting, like Timothy and Barnabas and Titus that we read of here, and Apollos and others. They didn't qualify as apostles. They didn't have that same qualification of having been with the Lord and seen him alive after his death. Paul was the last one to whom that was a qualification that was fulfilled when he saw Christ on the road to Damascus. But these men were of the apostolic band. They were part of the group with the apostles, and they were given great authority by the Lord to work with the apostles and perform much the same function as those men. So Paul has got these churches in Crete very much at the forefront of his mind. As we said last time, they would have been bigger churches than ours here tonight, but they wouldn't have been enormous assemblies. Crete wasn't that big a place, and if there were many churches, say half a dozen, seven churches in Crete, maybe they had 50 or 60 members in each church, in each of the towns of Crete. And Paul is seeking to guide Titus as he does what we said, sets in order the things that were wanting and ordains elders in every city. So Paul is envisaging a church in a Cretan town, such as, I think, of Agios Nikolaos is one of the towns in Crete. It wouldn't have been called that because St. Nicholas, who it was named after, was not going to be born for another 200 years. But some of the others, Heraclion, for example, was called Heraclion at that time. But already a church with some aged men, some aged women, Christians who'd been witnessing in Crete since Saul had persecuted believers. And now Saul was Paul writing to the Christians in Crete. He has urged Titus to exhort by example and by apostolic instruction the aged men and women to be sober and grave and all those other qualities which stand out from the general way of life that you would have noticed if you'd come to Crete in those days. It was a godless place. He has told Titus to urge upon the aged women the duty of teaching the younger women, teaching them to be godly and watchful. But now he calls upon Titus to teach the younger men of Crete. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded in all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed. This is still Paul's instruction to Titus to deal in a practical way in his ministry and in the example he set with all departments of society. I would presume that Titus wasn't an old man himself. We've no idea, but Paul describes young men here who may not have been much younger than Titus. Here's your role in their lives, Titus. You're to exhort them. This is pulpit language, exhorting from the pulpit. But also, there's much exhorting to be conducted from the preaching ministry and getting alongside that ministry. Here was Titus, not only on the Lord's Day, but on other days, meeting with different people who'd been converted, getting alongside them. So as he exhorts them to be sober-minded, it's not just from the pulpit, it's when he meets them on a Monday and a Wednesday, and when they gather together in the marketplace. He's exhorting them to be sober-minded. So Paul himself is exhorting and encouraging Titus. He must show himself a pattern. Young men will take more notice of what you say, Pastor, if they see it in you. That's the message that Paul is giving to Titus. And he's given two very basic instructions: show thyself a pattern of good works, and exhort. Paul only takes one verse to say, exhort them to be sober-minded, but verses 7 and 8, he calls for Titus himself to be the good example these young professing Christian men need. This is so vital, isn't it? It's so vital in our churches that the right teaching is given, the exhortation, but that young men in churches, young women, all in churches, but he's talking particularly to the young men here, because of the influential way in which they could influence others and help others, that they must have a good example to follow, a pattern, he says. So you're to exhort them to be sober-minded. Encourage them by your teaching and example to be mature in their thinking. So easy for young Christians to be immature in their thinking, especially in a larger church where there's like a young people's fellowship, young people meeting together, perhaps without much leadership, and they could be very childish. I'm speaking from years of experience of knowing churches where young people meeting together can really have very little sober-mindedness. But Paul says, no, we're living in perilous days. Well, nothing's changed there. It's important that all Christians, young men particularly, be sober-minded, that they stand out as being those that are keen and enthusiastic, but that for that keenness and enthusiasm to be controlled, that they're watchful of their own inner corruption. We've all got to be on guard, and that's what these words mean. To be sober-minded means to be on guard, watchful at all times of Satan's devices, the encroachment of the world. I remember the first evangelical church I joined as a young Christian. Nobody in the young people's fellowship there was ever really encouraged to be sober-minded. They were encouraged to have good fun and to sing lots of choruses. The pastor of the church was a godly man, but he had little access to a very large young people's group in that particular church. It was more about games and fun. There was no encouragement whatsoever to go to the prayer meeting or the midweek Bible study, but there was an awful lot of chorus singing, and young men there were plenty, but they stayed young men. In their 30s, they were still the young men where they should have been the teachers. At that time, some of them were. Some of them became Sunday school teachers. Some of them were an example to others. But so many were encouraged to stay young, to still turn up each week and have fun together and sing lots of choruses. They never really got the idea. They never really got the concept of a battle in which all believers are involved. Here's where we apply these young men instructions to the whole congregation. We're involved in a battle. We're not here to enjoy ourselves and have fun. We can enjoy ourselves in the battle. Young women also need to read the Bible, to read good sound books, to keep away from unsound modern ideas that you get off the internet and various places where you can get all the scramble of modern ideas that come from the United States and even within our country. Older friends who've neglected these things come back to the Lord and seeking to grow in the knowledge of Him. This is the exhortation. These exhortations have much to say to all of the Lord's people. And he says, Titus, it affects you. In all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech. So Paul is saying, Titus, they will listen to your doctrine. They'll listen to what you believe. They'll follow how you interpret the word of God. You are a pattern for the young men, next generation leaders. But your attitude to scripture is so very important. Sadly, we don't have here tonight the same opportunity. But imagine a church with 100 or more members and fairly young church officers, say men in their 40s. Then look at those 16-year-olds who've come through Sunday school and young people's groups. They've professed conversion. They're keen to learn. And there's a youngish man of sound faith and doctrine they look up to, a Titus, in their midst. But what is he like, this Titus, in the midst? In doctrine, showing uncorruptness. What would corruptness be? Doctrinal corruptness. Well, it's not likely in the sort of churches we're talking about that they be spreading the lies of the modernists, not believing in the deity of Christ or the virgin birth. But they could well be giving way on things like evolution and creation. I can remember that in years gone by, churches where the young people who were becoming examples to others, and young men who would be of the Titus ilk, they wouldn't give way on the virgin birth or the inspiration of Scripture, but you'd find that they would be giving way on something like evolution or on things like the attitude of the Apostle Paul. And they'd say, well, you know, that really is only Paul's view, whereas it's the Word of God that we're looking at. The inspiration of Scripture may lack the old, sound, consistent understanding of the sufficiency of Scripture, the infallibility of the Bible. These are the sort of things that uncorruptness is called for, that there's a sound, solid belief in the Word of God. Titus, Paul says, let your example, your pattern set, be marked by gravity, that's being serious, serious-minded Christian, and sincerity and sound speech. That doesn't mean funereal. That's a lovely word. It means we shouldn't give the impression that our services are like a funeral service. A lot of funeral services today are a lot more jolly than many Christian teaching services, but we're not meant to be boring or give the impression that smiling or laughing is totally non-Christian. When we talk about sound, it means correct and helpful. And he says, that cannot be condemned. Sound speech that cannot be condemned. Nothing that could be condemned. Paul is thinking about the witness, how the world will judge, even if they judge in an unjustified way. But then he goes on and he talks about servants. He says in verse 9, exhort servants. And the word is slaves. Get that right to start with. He's talking about slaves here. These were people who were owned by others. Even in Crete, there would be those Romans or Jews who would own slaves. And these slaves, well, the exhortation that Titus is to give them is that they are to be obedient unto their own masters, to please them well in all things, not answering again. Not back-chatting, in other words, not purloining, not stealing, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. And immediately you might think, well, we shouldn't have slaves, should we? So shouldn't Paul be saying, teach them to rebel and rise up if they're slaves, because slavery is wrong? Well, slavery is wrong. But that's not how Paul and the teaching of Scripture deals with slavery. You live in a slavery-permitted society. And you're not going to change society by protest movements. Christians are not part of any protest movement. We should never be seen carrying banners walking around streets. Our witness, if one is a slave, requires that we adorn the doctrine of God. That means to wear it, to adorn it. It's an adornment. Seek to please your masters. It means go the second mile. The Lord Jesus spoke about those who are compelled to go a mile. Well, go 2 miles. Turn the other cheek. Be the best slave, the most obedient slave, the most godly slave that ever walked the streets of Crete, is what he's saying. Seek to please your masters, be respectful, and live the things we believe, even as a slave. He says adorn, which means to demonstrate, to present tastefully the things we believe. Show by your life, whether you're a slave or you're a free person, your Christian character. The big difference being a Christian makes, and if you can see it in a slave, well, that's a great witness to Christ, isn't it? To see a slave obedient and living a godly life, not answering back, not ever stealing when he is given the opportunity. In other words, if you're a paid employee, even today, you have even more reason to be obedient to your own masters, because they're paying you for it. They weren't paying these slaves. Please them well in all things, not answering again. Adorning the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. So, workers today, you're being paid to work. Any slackness or disloyalty will be noticed. And if they know you're a Christian, well, they'll say, well, you're not much of a Christian, are you? I pay you to work from 9 to 5 or whatever hours it might be, and you're slacking off. You're not doing what you're meant to be doing. So, Christians, we need to be the best servants or slaves, if that happened to be the case. So this adorning of the doctrine, it means living a life consistent with what you believe. Applies to all of us, but how interesting that Paul should introduce the expression when he's come to slaves. He didn't say it of the aged men, the aged women, or the young men, or the young women, or even the Titus himself, but he says, the slaves, teach them to adorn the doctrine of God. Let them be the greatest examples of humility and of living a life which is showing love to all and even to their masters, showing concern for them. Adorning the doctrine. It's a wonderful instruction to take seriously. And if we go home with nothing else tonight, maybe go home with this, that our lives are to be adorning the doctrine. The doctrines of grace. Oh, what wonderful truths. The doctrines of grace. Those doctrines of salvation, of God's eternal purpose, of reaching out and saving those who he loved from all eternity. Of redemption through the blood of Christ. Of the eternal plan of God. Oh, how marvellous when Christians learn the eternal plan of God. And you come to a Bible study, or you listen on a Sunday, or you read and you listen to sermons on the tapes, and you just become aware that God has this great eternal plan. It's his ultimate purpose, all involved in his church. Well, you're to adorn these doctrines. You're to take seriously these doctrines and seek to obey and live them. The truths which you love with all your hearts, you're to adorn them, you're to wear them, live them, and exhort them upon others who need them also. But then we come to the final paragraph. For the grace of God, verse 11, that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. This is grace for all classes. He's given those classes. He's spoken about the aged men, the aged women, the young men, the young women, the slaves. There can't be many more classes of person that Paul has forgotten to introduce to Titus. But he covers it all here. He says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So put it in context, Paul has gone off to Ephesus and then to Macedonia, and he's left Titus there in Crete. Crete has got a terrible reputation for all being very dishonest, lying people. No, you've got to be different. And you've got to teach them to be different, and you've got to teach them to teach others to be different. There are generations involved here in Paul's instruction to Titus. He says the grace of God brings salvation, has appeared to all men, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity. He didn't come and save us just so that we could go to heaven. He came to actually save us from our sins and draw us out of them, take us out of the mire and the pit of sin, and purify unto himself a peculiar people. That means a particular people, a special people, a different people, zealous of good works. And his final exhortation in this chapter, these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. So he says, he gives reasons for this adorning of the doctrine to be taken seriously. Reasons why when we go home tonight, we should be thinking, how can I adorn the doctrines that I now believe as a Christian? All layers of society, first of all, are in God's plan. This is one of those occasions when all men does not mean every person in the world, or even every man in the world. When he says, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, it doesn't mean everyone. The all seldom means all without exception. Usually the context makes it clear. The Old Testament has a message almost predominantly aimed at the Jews. And the New Testament uses all to show that that's a thing of the past. All nations, Jew and Gentile, are included in the church. Sometimes the context is the believing people of God. And there's a statement about Christians, and then it says that all may understand, that all may be saved. And it means all those that I've just been speaking about, those who are the saved of God. But here, as in the epistles of Timothy, all means all classes of person. Royalty are included. Men, women, children are included. Slaves are included. Free people are included. He's saying all classes of person. That's what all means here. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all classes of men. And we know he's saying that. First of all, it's just not true to say that the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to every man, woman, and child in the world, because, well, the grace of God hasn't appeared to everyone that brings salvation. Not everybody has come to know and to understand the gospel of salvation. Here in Titus 2, the context tells us aged men, aged women, young men, young women, and slaves. In other words, everyone. All classes of person. Not everybody, not every aged man in Crete, or every slave in Crete, but all classes of person, the grace of God has appeared. God hasn't held back. He is no respecter of persons, we read in the scriptures. He has revealed the gospel to men, women, children, slaves, free persons, royalty, and homeless people, all classes of person. Grace has appeared, he says. This is a true recognition of this New Testament phenomenon. And Paul is able to step back and he sees his own struggles and successes in church planting in the bigger context. I invite you to go back to the beginning of the Acts of the Apostles and read chapters 1, 2, 3, read through, and you'll see a remarkable thing when you read the Acts of the Apostles. Here were a handful of disorganized men and women, overjoyed by the resurrection of Christ, blessed with 3,000 conversions in chapter 2 in Jerusalem. Here was the new church under the apostles, raw, eager to spread the word of God, the joyful sound. And now it's 35 years later, as Paul writes to Titus in Crete, the church numbers hundreds of thousands of people. There are churches, local churches of lively, born-again believers in hundreds of places in Israel, in Greece, in Turkey, in Italy, in all points between. How does Paul put it? The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. For you could go from Jerusalem, and you could go in a circle all the way round Asia, into Europe, through Greece and Turkey and all those places, and you would find local churches which sprang up out of nothing, or they sprang up out of the persecution which arose, and Christians, born-again Christians in Jerusalem, spreading out to those other different places and taking the gospel with them and gossiping the gospel to their neighbours. And the grace of God. Oh, this is the most wonderful truth. As we look at the New Testament and the book of the Acts of the Apostles, how the sheer grace, the marvelous grace of Jesus Christ appeared to all classes of people. There were priests who were saved in Jerusalem. There were people in the household of Caesar who were saved in Rome. There were rich and poor, Jews and Gentiles. Christ has appeared to all classes of people and begun the work of changing the lives of men and women by the thousand. As we read on Sunday evening in Ephesians chapter 2, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Those good works, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. That's what Paul says to Titus. In other words, in Crete, where society had degenerated so far that the very opposite of verse 12 was the state of society there, there were men and women who, like all believers, denied ungodliness. Even in that situation, they denied worldly lusts. Society says, live as you please. As long as you enjoy it and you're not doing anybody else any harm, well, that's the way you should live. Christ says, and he implements in our lives, sober, righteous, godly features, even in this present evil world. And he says, here we are, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. So here are a people who know something totally wonderful is going to happen one day when Jesus returns from heaven. They're looking out for it. It may not be in our lifetime. There are many indications in the scriptures that we should be looking out to see if Jesus is coming tomorrow. But there are other indications that tell us that there are a number of things that must happen before Jesus returns. The gospel must be preached in every country. There must be, the revelation of the Antichrist. There must be a great, massive falling away. We see little shadows of this. So on one side, we're meant to look out and be ready for Jesus to return tomorrow. On the other, we're to be sober-minded and to say, no, we know we've got to expect Antichrist first, lots of other things. Well, both are true. We should always have that attitude that we're looking for that blessed hope. We're longing for it. We're longing that Christ may come again. Book of Revelation ends with even so, come Lord Jesus, come quickly. The Saviour's work and purpose is this. Paul's very conscious that Titus is urging believers in the midst of a very corrupt society to be totally different, to be holy and godly. And that's what we're here for, to instruct people to come out from among them, to be holy and godly. We're not calling people to claim to be Christians and then live as they please. This is not just my purpose or yours, he tells his fellow labourer. It's what our Lord achieved. And why? He is the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. That's one person. He is the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. He gave himself for us. He died in order to save us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people. That's one of those words that we don't mind taking a modern word, because peculiar might describe many people in our day. We don't want it to describe us in the modern way. We're a particular people, a special people, zealous of good works. So for the purpose of saving us and the people of Crete and the whole church of Christ from all iniquity, and make a pure people, not like the Cretans, slow bellies, evil beasts, liars, but a special people, a different people, a special zealous people, not grudging, struggling, finding it difficult to be different, but zealous of good works. And he closes that chapter by saying, these things speak and exhort, rebuke with all authority, let no man despise you. Titus, don't be put down by people saying you're being ridiculous. Titus has a great work to carry out. We've got a great work to carry out. But Paul assures him, as the Lord assures us, we have God's full authority. Let no man despise thee. Well, let's turn to our closing hymn.